I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Genesis, Genesis 2. If you're visiting with us this morning, a welcome to you again. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, you'll see one just in the rack in front of you. Please just take that. Follow along with us. Genesis chapter 2 is where we have been and where we'll be this morning. We return, of course, to the second chapter of Genesis and its concluding verses this morning. And as we do, we have arrived. We kind of arrived there at the end last week, and we'll be there this week. We've arrived here at the peak and the crescendo of this passage. The problem, remember, was stated, look in verse 18. The problem was stated, it is not good that the man should be alone. The solution then was given in that same verse, look at it, I will make him a helper fit for him. And then last week we looked at the creation of that helper for the man, out of the man, woman. Woman. Woman, again, from the very essence of man, taken out of his side, his very flesh, his very bone, verse 23. And now in the wake of that, we come to the declaration of that union. Westmount, this is the divine pronouncement on this first marriage. And it hardly needs to be said. It carries weight. Look at verse 24 with me. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and we're not ashamed. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege that it is to study your word these Lord's Day mornings. Lord, as we consider these deep truths and this fundamental truth of the institution of marriage that you've created, oh God, help us as we continue to mine these words and look to apply them rightly. Father, may it only be you and from you. So we beg that, we pray that now as we look at this text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you look at verse 24, Westmount, this is marriage. That's what you see there. This is marriage. As it was in the beginning. As it was by God's original design. And as we noted last week, nothing that's come along since then changes what you see here in verse 24. Not man's sin, that doesn't change it. Not the curse, that doesn't change it. Not Israel's hardness of heart, and no Protestant loopholes. Nothing changes God's original design. God's declaration and design for the institution, for marriage, beloved, remains the same. It's never changed. Never changed. This is, again, precisely the point Jesus makes in Matthew 19:8 when he said to those seeking ways, seeking exceptions, seeking a get-out-of-jail or get-out-of-marriage card, from the beginning, it was not so. Now, with that in mind, and in light of the wide and varied forms of marriage brevity today, this context demands that we begin with an obvious flyover. Before we dive into these last two verses, look at them, verse 24 and 25. You see them there at the end of chapter 2. Before we get into them, we need to grab the context. So we're going back to the summit where we are right now, at the summit of this text. And we're going to look at the summit again, the pinnacle here. In fact, it's found in verse 23 and 24. We're going to read those and do a flyover to start. Then the man, verse 23, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So much here, beloved, and it deserves a first flyover. Let's make some overall opening observations on what this text is showing, just plainly. In other words, what do we glean right away just from a reading of this text about the institution of marriage? Number one, look at them again. Marriage is God's institution. It is God who created the institution of marriage. We've worked through a context here, church, that has shown clearly this is all God's work and initiation. God made man. God made woman out of man and put them together. This is his design, and this is so fundamentally important. I might submit the first premise is indeed lost today. So we ask, who defines what marriage is? The government does not define what marriage is, right? Theologians don't define what marriage is. Ministers don't define what marriage is. You and me, we don't define what marriage is. If you haven't heard already, we have two that are now going to be married, Adriel and Rachel. They got engaged yesterday. And Adriel and Rachel, well, sure. Adriel and Rachel didn't come to the elders and say, here is our plan for what a union looks like together. They didn't say, here's Adriel's plan for marriage. Rachel didn't say, this is how it's going down. In fact, what we love about this couple, what Adriel did do is say, we want to submit to what God says about marriage. It's David and I, that's for life, forever, in God's terms, yes and yes and yes. God defines the terms of marriage, not us. This truth is plainly evident here. Secondly, marriage, look at these verses, is a monogamous institution. Look at verse 24, a man and his wife, one and one. One man, one wife. This is not Adam and Eve's or multiple partners. Of course, it is true. The Old Testament will go on to reveal husbands in Israel taking multiple wives for themselves. Beloved, that is never endorsed by God, right? You can't read your Old Testament and think that God is okay with that. And even more, that's not the way it was in the beginning, right? That's not the way it was in the beginning. And listen, Israel may be God's people, but what does the Old Testament reveal? They lived anything like that, didn't they? So that shouldn't surprise us that they were polygamous. Shouldn't surprise us at all. What's more, polygamy is always the source of trouble. We're going to see this in the patriarchs, patriarch jealousy and so on. But when the New Testament comes along and gives revelation of marriage, listen, monogamy is emphatically affirmed. Paul comes back and just lays it down. One man, one wife. So marriage is God's institution. Marriage is a monogamous institution. Three, marriage is a complementary institution. Marriage is one man and one woman. And while this truth is plain here, the growing, alarmingly growing practice and concession of same-sex unions in churches today demands a mention and a reminder on the beginning. God designed marriage as a complementary institution, one man, one woman. Listen, sexual confusion should not lead to concession, but it should lead to clarity. Sexual confusion should not lead to concession, but to clarity. So we lovingly grant that, and we say, what has God said? What has God said? Fourthly, marriage is a passionate institution. See that here. This is man and woman held fast and fused together. What a vibrant picture. This is not man and woman passively together, you know, sharing a roof and resources. It works. This is not man and woman conveniently together. So he has someone to go to events with, or she has someone who will give her kids. Interestingly enough, in the pinnacle here, you have nothing about procreation in the design. I mean, in one sense, we've seen a mandate and we know what's coming, but not here. This is man and woman holding fast together as one flesh in vibrant unity. Passionate. And fifthly, marriage is a permanent institution. See that here. Look at verse 24 again. They shall become one flesh. We live our lives in what? Flesh. And they shall become one flesh. That's for life. One flesh, then, based on the text, is not a temporary contract or condition. No, one flesh is as long as flesh. Do you see that? One flesh is the fusion and the forever in life, the inseparableness of man and woman. Yes, prenuptial agreements, easy divorce, adultery, and all manner of I want out abound. It's overwhelming, isn't it? Don't you feel like sometimes you're under a Niagara Falls of I want out? And it's just a tsunami of reasons why I want out. But again, from the beginning, God's design for marriage was, and I believe in some weddings they still say this, till death do us part. Beloved, what does that mean? Till death do us part. As long as our flesh lives, one flesh. Moses permitted, not God, because of the hardness of heart. Thus it is wrong. Later, following Jesus' words, the New Testament would be clear on reaffirming God's design. Let's listen to Romans 7, verse 2 and 3. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. And in concert to that, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, to the married I give this charge. And then Paul says this, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Beloved, it's all over the text. This is God's declaration and design for marriage, through and through in God's word. In light of so much temporary marriage this past century, we're reminded of Solomon's wisdom. Do you remember this from Ecclesiastes 7? This is the picture today. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Beloved, earthly marriages are permanent. They always have been. Just as the great marriage that each of our marriages picture, Christ and the church. Remember, David taught us this a few weeks ago, right? Christ and the church, that is the picture. That's the point. The permanence of Christ and the church. And aren't you thankful that's a permanent union? Well, that's what earthly unions point to. It is the one flesh, lifelong institution ordained by God. And we should note, for the first 1,500 years of the gathered church, this was the teaching of the church, Genesis 2, without any quibble at all. It was unanimous agreement on marriage's permanence for all saints in history for 1,500 years. At the Reformation, thanks to the error of one Renaissance theologian and the fleshly passion of one notorious king of England, so-called exceptions and annulments were introduced. And the rest is indeed modern history. And now today, thanks to the rise of individualism, this is the poisoned icing on the cake, individualism, and the cultural concessions of modern commentators, listen, you can find virtually any exception clause that will get you out of your marriage. You can. That is marriage exit made your way. Brothers and sisters, let it not be so for us. Let us return to the beginning. Let us, with courage and resolve, renew and remain faithful to the Word of God and its declaration on marriage. And I would say, beloved, marriages depend on it. The vitality, the veracity, the strength of your marriage depends on this. As we dig in then to understand this marriage foundation, we'll see two things this morning. Number one, the marriage covenant. And number two, the marriage covering. Both in these two verses and both highly instructive for us. Let's begin. Number one, look at verse 24, the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant. What is that? Verse 24, therefore, A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Therefore, once again, a word that causes us, therefore, to look back at what was just said. Therefore, here in verse 24, signals the implication of what? Well, we look at verse 18. Remember, this is the start of the ascent. Not good that man should be alone. The looking for a helper among the beasts, none suitable, right? Then coming to woman and God's creation of woman, and then man's satisfaction in the complementary solution of woman. The result of man's alone problem, verse 18 all the way to 23, solved with woman in this first marriage. And it's now, as verse 24, it gives way to verse 24, this is what the definition of marriage is, what the nature of marriage is. And here in verse 24, look at it, we're given three pillars, three foundational realities of the marriage covenant, right here. So Westman, let's give this verse our full attention and behold what marriage is. First, a man shall leave his father and mother. Marriage is, first and foremost, leaving. Marriage is leaving. Now, Adam, of course, did not have earthly parents that he left. He was the first. Thus, we see in this verse, the declaration is more, it's for mankind, those coming after him. The therefore then not only reaches back to the verses before it, but lays a foundation reaching forward to all of humanity. In other words, for future men, you will leave your parents in order to enter marriage like this first one. Yes. This is the first and foremost act of marriage. As such, there is no union without leaving, right? There's no union without leaving. A marriage is not a marriage unless the marriage partners leave their parents. Now, most would agree, of course, right? Most would agree. I don't think you'd have much trouble with that at all, very pragmatically in the culture today. Of course we leave. Some are very excited to leave and want to leave and so on. But the issue is not agreement on leaving. The issue is defining what leaving is. That's the issue, right? What is leaving? Well, look at the word leave in verse 24. It's a very sharp word of separation. The sense of that word is to abandon, to depart from, to forsake. This is active leaving. It's not just moving out. This is the theological reality, first in marriage, leaving, that is leaving, but has a lot of weight that we need to consider. First, this is a relative spiritual term, not a violent physical one. Meaning leaving is not slamming the door, running out of the house, yay, I'm free from dad and mom on your way to the wedding, or just get far away from them. Yes, I get the separation in that text, Jason, but I'll get far away from them. That's not what this is. Instead, this is leaving that recognizes a new roof, physically and spiritually, the new relational home and the new authority fully. Man, to be more pointed, no longer follows his parents' lead, his father's lead, obeying his father in life's decisions. But man is now the leader of his own home, leading his wife in life decisions. Similarly, woman no longer follows her dad's lead, nor is she under his protection primarily. Woman now follows her husband's lead and comes under his authority. That's leaving. Beloved, this is spiritual leaving. This is man and woman leaving the identity, the structure, the authority, and protection of their parents' home to form a new one. That's it. And saints, I pray you can see, leaving is fundamental to marriage. And this is how you know. Because when adult children fail to leave their parents spiritually, emotionally, mentally, marriages suffer, don't they? I believe some call it a failure to launch. The adult child physically seeking marriage, but in every other way they've not left dad and mom. This is much more prominent than you may think at first. They're still under them in some way. Thus, we would say leaving is mental. where man thinks independently of mom. He's no longer fearing mom. He's not fearing what mom will think of traditions and life decisions. He makes a decision for his family. Leaving is emotional, where in upset, the woman doesn't first turn to her dad for comfort and security, but now she turns to her husband. He is her comfort, practically. We do need to say leaving is spiritual, where man and woman leave physically, as you said, but not to the sense where they forget their parents. This is a problem as well, is it not? Yes, leave does not mean you only call or you need reminders to call your parents for Mother's or Father's Day. That's actually awful. Spouses leave their parents, but they continue to honor and respect them. Exodus 20, verse 12 says, honor your father and your mother. That command is repeated in Ephesians 6, verse 2. That is a lifetime of honoring, not just when you share a roof. As such, spouses leave is always in the context of parental honor, always biblically. Leave means the context of relationship with dad and mom has changed. You no longer must obey dad and mom, but you may respectfully seek their wisdom. That's leaving. Leave means decisions are now made in the context primarily of your new household. That's leaving. And leave means, said most plainly, is when a son and a daughter come out from under their parents' authority and are no longer bound to them spiritually. That's leaving. Such is what it means to leave. That's just the first pillar in marriage, though. Let's look at the second now. The first, of course, is a man shall leave. Secondly, look at it in verse 24, and hold fast to his wife. Marriage is leaving. Secondly, marriage is holding fast or cleaving. This is saying, literally, that the man not only leaves or forsakes his parents, but that he holds fast or clings. We could actually say the sense here is to stick to his wife. That's the sense. The idea here is separation with the purpose of adhering, of holding fast to someone else. Hold fast, again, means to stick or to cling very tightly. Think fusion with nothing in between. This makes perfect sense in light of what we've seen with woman's creation, doesn't it? She is literally what? Bone and flesh taken out of man. She is from his side. She is his essence. As such, marriage is that bone and that flesh and that side fitting back together. Do you see that? That's what it is. That's the picture. This is hold fast that is fusing and clinging tight and not ever letting go ever. I think the best picture of this word is in the book of Ruth. It's a picture not only of salvation, it's a picture of what marriage should be. And you know the scene in Ruth. We love it poetically. We love the pictures, but grab what's really going on in this scene. Remember Ruth 1, 15, and you know the backdrop to this. Ruth has nothing left, right? And what Naomi represents is what she clings to. She said, see, your sister-in-law, this is Naomi, has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. In other words, Ruth, give it up, go back. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. And then here it is, you know these words, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything, listen to these words, but death parts me from you. There it is. That is clinging to, she is sticking to Naomi. By the way, the whole town was stirred, because in verse 19 of Ruth 1, Ruth's clinging, it says, made a scene. The town was in an uproar, as biblical marital clinging always does. Like marriage, and the same with this word picture here, marriage, the clinging of marriage is not a private affair. Beloved, this wording, look at it, hold fast, again in verse 24, demonstrates that marriage is an outward public endeavor. Let's not miss this.
Marriage is not a private ceremony, but a public presentation of man and woman, pledging themselves to hold fast to each other, surrounded by witnesses, who, by the way, are not just there for a party, or as tokens, or, here is a big one, well, we're relatives, so we must be there. We can't not be there. No, marriage is a public ceremony surrounded by witnesses, listen, biblically, that serve two ends. Number one, the witnesses around them testify this, that there's no reason why these two cannot be wed. So we stand here on this wedding day affirming that these two biblically should be wed. And you say, wow, that has massive implications. Of course it does. So no, it's not okay to attend a wedding where the two married shouldn't be against God's design. It is not okay at all. If the two are not a man and a woman, if the two are not free to marry, when you attend that wedding and the minister says, is there anyone here who sees any reason or knows any reason why they shouldn't be together, you have two options. Lie or agree to something that's unbiblical. That's it. So that's one, a testimony. That's why witnesses are there, to testify and affirm the union. And we need that because of our blind spots. Two, to stand with the new couple and to help them always hold fast. I think about this in healthy unions as couples are preparing. They want witnesses around them that recognize this, and this is good preventative medicine for your marriage. I know what I'm about to vow. I know how good this all feels and the goosebumps I have. But I am realistic and biblical enough to know that time is coming when I will want out. And you better not let me get out of this marriage. Don't stand there and give me reasons to get out of it. So you're going to stand with me on my wedding day and you will never, ever let me get out. Oh, if we could have wedding guests that would say that, right? Oh, if we could. Oh, if we could. Oh, they affirm the union and they support the union. By the way, we need to mine all the gold out of this verse. It's difficult to hold fast when husband and wife don't live as such. Here is yet another epidemic in marriages today. Husbands and wives that live separate lives. Separate interests, separate circles, girls' nights, guys' nights, everything is separate. Hobbies, interests, calendars, so on. Hold fast is being and living together, yes, even to your bank account. One. You are one. Spouses cannot cling to each other if they're caught up with themselves and their individual interests. It's like taking two strips of used tape and trying to fuse them together. They won't adhere because they've adhered to everything else. No. Adam and Eve lived in a garden, yes, with animals, but look at the picture in this context, but just with themselves. Oh, that would give the modern, free, loving person fits. Just each other and animals? Yes. Blessedly, just each other. Because that's all a marriage needs for satisfaction, save Christ. Christ, the head of the union, and we have each other. Holding fast to each other. I love hearing it. I've heard it from a few of you. Carrie and I say this often, when the world is falling apart, right? The world is falling apart. What do you say, spouses? At least we have Christ in each other. Isn't that beautiful? That's the refuge of marriage. Everything else is crumbling. But we have each other. Oh, it's so good. Such is covenant satisfaction, because in that expression is not a practical get me to Monday or Tuesday. It's to look at a spouse and say, I know you're not going anywhere. And you're with me no matter what happens. That's covenant. Covenant satisfaction. Which, by the way, is precisely, look at these terms, what these terms indicate. This is so rich. Forsake and cling, abandon and stick. This is the marriage covenant. Forsake father and mother and all others and cling to spouse. That's marriage covenant. These are the same terms Yahweh uses in his covenant with Israel. that marriage. Exact same terms. Yet Israel, as we noted earlier, had it all backwards. Instead of forsaking their old authorities, do you remember their problem? They couldn't forsake old authorities like idols in Egypt. They instead repeatedly would forsake the Lord. They had it all backwards. Many places we could go, but listen to the prophet Jeremiah in this indictment, the beginning of the book. I'm just going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 13. For my people, says Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. Listen, they have forsaken me. That's the word. The fountain of living waters and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What a picture of a broken covenant in marriage today, right? Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They've roared loudly. They've made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Taphines have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by, listen, forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And then verse 18, 19. And now what do you gain by going to Egypt? There it is, to drink the waters of the Nile. Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to what? Forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. Israel was covenanted to Yahweh to hold fast to him, not to forsake him, to forsake all else for the sake of Yahweh. But they had it again backwards. They were called, Israel, to hold fast, to stick and cling to Yahweh. In fact, listen to this covenant call. Listen to Deuteronomy 10. Just read you a few verses from this book. Deuteronomy 10:20. This is, of course, to the second generation. What do they need to learn and hear from those that have gone before them? You, Deuteronomy 10:20, shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and listen to the language, and hold fast to him. You, second generation, cling to him. Stick to him, and by his name you shall swear. Chapter 11, 22. Again, this is all in the same context. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and here it is, holding fast to him. Note here, holding fast is being careful to do all that God has commanded. That's covenant obedience. And then this, chapter 13, verse 4, listen. You shall walk, here it is, daily. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and what? Hold fast to him. Again, recall the picture that marriage is of God's relationship with his people. As Yahweh covenanted with Israel with those terms, so too this covenant. So much more we could say on marriage covenant. Much more to say in the new year on this as we begin to explore marriage even further. One more, though, here, sealing this picture in verse 24. You've seen two pillars. Let's look at the third of this bond of man and woman. Thirdly, and the two shall become one flesh. So marriage is leave. Marriage is hold fast. Thirdly, marriage is one flesh. This is the part of marriage that tangibly expresses man and woman's solidarity. This is the consummation of marriage with the two coming together as one. And this is, of course, the physical union of the man and the woman, but it is more. This is the aspect of marriage that is all but lost in the rise of self-centeredness, right? One flesh is first and foremost the death of self, so as to gain a new self, united in one. And one flesh is not only a new self, but a new identity. Man, woman, no longer alone. And once, this is the great struggle in marriages, right? To go in and recognize you will lose yourself. You lose your individual identity, and you become one, right? That's the theology of marriage. United to one, listen, essentially together, body and soul. Body and soul. This is just so, so important. And when we lose this, we lose a one flesh sense. It's a beautiful reality, but it's a beautiful picture of a higher reality. Yes, marriage is the institution in which God chose to reflect this relationship. The relationship, right, of one flesh, which is ultimately what? Between his son and his bride. Let's turn back to Ephesians. Joshua took us there. And we need to see this. We need to tie these threads together. He read from us Ephesians 5. And I hope you caught as he was reading, right, the illusion, the picture pointing us back to this. In fact, the text says that, as we'll see again in a moment. I want you to just listen again. I'm going to read just a portion of it. Listen to the language of this marriage covenant, particularly the charge to husbands leading in it. Let's pick it up in verse 25. Just listen carefully. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You see, immediately Paul is saying this is what this should be like. Your love for your bride should be like Christ's love for his bride. And how was that love? He gave himself up for her, 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Again, note the comparison. In the same way, so just like that, here's the point of an earthly marriage, husbands. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as what? Their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For, here is what it's rooted in, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, all of that is great, rich stuff, but then look at what Paul does. Right here in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's verse 24 in Genesis 2. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It's an incredible picture here. Christ treats and loves his bride, the church, see it, as his own flesh. That's the point. And so we are, church. This is the great mystery. We are his body. Listen, the body of Christ, I pray you don't feel this, it's not some label, right? It's an essential reality of who we are. Think about the picture of how God created woman. How did God create the church? A piece, right, taken out of the side of Christ and being built for him. What a blessed picture. It's exactly that. We are wed with Christ, possessing essential union with him, out of him. We are thus one flesh with him. That's the picture. Now, one reason, as we turn back to Genesis, I would submit to you one reason that we would say ontological reality or central reality is very hard to grasp, and I want to submit this to you this morning. One reason, if you're having trouble grasping that, is this, when you think of one flesh, because we've taken the beautiful picture of sexual union, which is exclusively for marriage alone, and we have ripped it and gutted it out of marriage. Is that not true? We've done this in ways that I think we don't even necessarily see at times, maybe by things we tolerate and entertainment and so on. Humanity is comfortable with one flesh anywhere but in the marriage bed, it seems. It is peddled, it's woven into, it's promoted, and it's placed into everything. All manner of one flesh everywhere but where it should be between the man and woman who are married. Maybe some of you here this morning remember the day when sex outside of marriage was actually a sinful term. Do you remember that? When it was actually a thing. No longer. There is now all manner of one flesh outside the marriage bed. And that's what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 6:16, that every act of sexual intercourse, whether in the marriage bed or not, is a one flesh act. Hence, you can understand the chaos. You're taking this marriage act, you're gutting it out of marriage, and you're doing it everywhere else. You're creating chaos, to say the least. On that, by the way, one final comment before we close and get to verse 25. One last comment. One flesh encounters are not themselves marriage. People will run in the opposite direction and say, yeah, as well, all kinds of people are married, or
People will claim because they were together, they were married just because of that. Listen, one flesh is central to the marriage union, but it doesn't stand alone. We see this right here in verse 24. One flesh encounters are not by themselves marriage, just as leaving or holding fast on their own are not marriage. Let's be clear, it's all three together, says the text. Leaving, holding fast, and one flesh, all of them together make up the marriage covenant before the Lord. It's like buying a home, if I could give you an analogy, right? You have the written agreement, the money, and the keys. You need all three for that transaction to happen. And you can imagine the chaos is when you take one of those things out of the equation. You can be under the context of buying a home, but it's bedlam. You need all three to make it official. Again, you strip one of those out and claim home ownership, but that's not what you get. It's the same as marriage. So let's close this brief consideration of marriage with this final verse in this chapter. Finally, the marriage covering, verse 25. Chapter 2 ends with this. Look at verse 25 with me. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Adam and Eve, this first married couple, are naked and not ashamed. Prior to chapter 3, there certainly is a sense of the innocence of being sinless here. I mean, that can be in view. With no sin, there's nothing to feel ashamed of, not even being naked. However, young children at times are not ashamed of their nakedness. Is that not right, parents? And at times, rebellious adults are not either, right? And obviously, neither of those are sinless. So while that is part of what it means to not feel shame and nakedness here, they cannot be all of it or the main thrust of it. So let's dig deeper, Westmount. Number one, this is less about physical nakedness and more about the need for covering. Let's fast forward to chapter 3, verse 7. After the fall, we'll be there in the new year. What happens in the immediate aftermath? And just after he ate, and then what? Then, verse 7, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew what? That they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So I'll have much more to say about that in context in the new year. But note here, in other words, before sin, there was no need for covering. Said another way, nakedness was not recognized because there was no knowledge of evil. Notice how Genesis 2:25 and Genesis 3:7 bookend the account of the fall. Before the fall, there was no sin and logically no sense of needing covering. However, after the fall and entrance of sin, there arises a sense of what? To be covered. Secondly, nakedness after the fall then becomes analogous to sin and shame. Now, this you're familiar with because this is all throughout Scripture after the fall. There are many places we could go in the Old Testament, but let's go to the closest reference. Go to Genesis 9. And we'll be here at some point, Genesis 9. The account of Noah and the aftermath of the flood. And you see Noah's righteousness, but the reminder here in this account, while he is righteous in God's sight positionally, practically, he's still a sinner. Genesis 9, I'm going to pick it up in verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, look at this, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now listen, Noah was physically naked, but just look at this account. As the text says, it's true, but the point is what his nakedness represented, right? His drunkenness and his sin. That's the point. That's the point. Same language, by the way, naked, used in Isaiah 47:3, Nahum 3:5, the shame on Babylon, the shame on Assyria because of their sin. In fact, listen to the language as we get all the way to the end in Revelation 16, verse 15. It says this, "Behold, I am coming like a thief," says Jesus. "Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." So being
not ashamed or not naked, is to be covered and pure and robed. So ever since man's first sin here, nakedness has been akin to sin and shame. However, also since first sin here, covering has been the opposite. So if you go through the Bible after Genesis 3 and you see nakedness and sin and shame, you're going to see the opposite with covering. Man's attempts to cover himself. Again, what did we see in verse 7? Go back to Genesis 3, verse 7. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. That is, as has been said, man's attempt to cover himself. And in one sense, is it sufficient? Absolutely not, as we'll see. It never is. Man's work to cover himself is never sufficient. What is sufficient? Go to verse 21 of chapter 3. And the Lord God made for Adam, for his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. Again, much more we'll say on that later. It's the Lord's covering. Do you see? That's the point. Only the Lord's covering is sufficient. Temporarily here for Adam and Eve, and eternally to end the shame. To end the shame. Consider Isaiah 61:10. Listen to this language. Thinking of the end and salvation. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. For he has what? Clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Listen to this language. As a bridegroom decks himself, like a priest with beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Same language. And then, of course, we have the marriage supper language. Again, reminds you of chapter 19. We've been there a couple times. We have this, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And what's the picture here at the end? Verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Not naked, clothed. Clothed. Thus, covering is associated with salvation. And it is actually, here as we see in Scripture, a wedding garment. Again, so much more we could say about that. We need to make one more comment on naked and unashamed. It is in the context, back to Genesis, of this marriage relationship. We are in the context of Adam and Eve. So what do we make of that? We could render, look at verse 25, most straightforwardly this way. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed before each other. Do you see that? This is, listen, not ashamed before each other in the eyes of their marriage partner. This is so key. In the eyes of their marriage partner, they're not ashamed. Now, one level, lower track. That is indeed, it should be one of the great blessings of marriage, isn't it? To be naked and unashamed before your partner, right? That's one of the great practical benefits. The physical refuge of the covenant marriage relationship. The one place to be unashamed before the eyes of another human being, even as naked, is marriage. Praise God. That's the marriage covering. Yet, that picture of the refuge before the eyes of your marriage partner is pointing to something greater. Imagine to be naked and unashamed, right? In sin and guilt before the eyes of your marriage partner. Now, we start to put the pieces together. And that's ultimately not just what we want, it's what we need eternally. That is our covering as Christ's bride. In that marriage where we no longer need to fear being naked and exposed, imagine. Feeling guilt and shame before the eyes of our bridegroom, in that marriage context, before the eyes of our marriage partner, it's gone. Right? Again, Westman, let us keep seeing and understanding what marriage points to. Westman, consider what our earthly marriages are a picture of. And can I say this? Whether we like it or see it or not, this is what the point of marriage, earthly marriage, is if we put all this together. It's an institution given by God that is monogamous, passionate, and permanent. And a permanent covenant relationship where we are naked and yet covered before each other. That's the beautiful picture. Church, that's the picture, and it's the great marriage reality as we are wed to Jesus Christ. And so as we sang already this morning,
As we will sing now, we await marriage consummation. We, in one sense, are being married, right, to Christ. We're awaiting the consummation. We look forward and consider that glorious moment that's coming. Oh, praise God. So it will be a joy as we yearn and to be reminded of as we sing now this, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but where? On my King of grace. Father, we thank you that that is a present reality for those that are wed to your Son. Lord, how can we conceive of these things? Father, to have a refuge in Christ where we are no longer naked and ashamed of our sin and our guilt, Lord, that you would take that away and place us in him. Oh, that you would give us hearts to just conceive that in moments, to stir us on to more holiness, to stir us on to greater degrees of hope and trust. Oh God, we pray that would be true as we leave this place today. And we thank you again for this reminder as we continue through your word. And we give you thanks and praise now in Christ's name. Amen.